Let's go this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. If you remember, beginning with chapter 11 through chapter 14, a major part of the book of 1 Corinthians, the focus is on problems of worship in the church. And we're now to chapter 12, 13, and 14, which deals with the subject of spiritual gifts. And when we look at the subject of spiritual gifts, it would do well to start with a little historical perspective on the subject. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and come down to verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And then if we move down to verse 4, Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts." And the word for gifts is the Greek word charisma, from which we get the term that almost everyone is aware of today, charismatic. And to that, within the last 20 years, we can add that there has been a charismatic movement. 20 years ago, when you talked about certain gifts, such as healing and speaking in tongues, they were almost totally confined to what we call the Pentecostal church, which was a rather minor denomination. And in that denomination, there was a great emphasis on the gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues, the gifts of healing, and the gifts of miracles. And in our lifetime of most of us sitting here, we've come all the way from the Pentecostal charismatic movement to absolutely obliterating denominational lines to the fact that we come today, there are charismatic Catholics, charismatic Episcopalians, and the whole idea of the gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues or speaking in tongues, has gone over all lines. One of my favorite TV programs will be tonight, and I'll be frank with you, I do it in pure entertainment. You ever see Reverend Ann Jimenez with the Rock Church? How many have heard that? Wow! Wild! Wild! And 20 years ago, you'd think of the charismatic people, the people speaking in tongues, within the Pentecostal church, and by and large, the image from the social standpoint was uneducated, not very well dressed, sort of a backwoods type thing, all the way to the 20th century when the charismatic movement is filled with well-dressed, wealthy, well-financed, educated people that are involved in this particular movement. And therefore, the whole idea that you come to in chapter 12, verse 4, there are varieties of charisma. The whole idea of the charismatic gift movement is suddenly becomes very important. And thus, the church really, in one sense, divides itself three ways. Does the Holy Spirit give these charismatic gifts today? And you go in three directions. Number one, there are those that say none of the gifts exist today. To those that say some of the gifts exist today. To those who say all of the gifts exist today. And what position is taken, especially between B and C, the some and all, is of tremendous importance. If we say all of the gifts exist today, one of the some 17 gifts listed in the New Testament, is the gift of apostle. And an apostle was one who actually got revelation and truth from the Lord. And therefore, if we say all of the gifts exist today, then our authority is the Word of God plus whoever can demonstrate that he is an apostle. If you remember a number of years ago, there was a movement with a man called Father Divine. Father Divine claimed the gift of apostle. And as such, what he said was authoritative and was accepted. I am going to take the position, and I firmly believe it is correct, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts today, and He does so not with all of them, but with some of the gifts. And so in the course of our study today, probably this morning, I will point out why I believe that it is scriptural to teach that some of the gifts, not all of the gifts, some of the gifts are relevant, given today, and are very important for us. But nonetheless, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians through chapter 14 becomes very important because of the charismatic movement. Also, I think we should add into our historical perspective a couple of errors that exist not only with the charismatic movement and the existence of gifts, but often exists with lots of Bible teaching, and one of them is what we will call the key to error. The key to error. The key to error simply says this: spiritual gifts are abilities given to various believers to do certain things in the church. And that I would agree with, not that. I think our study will bear out very well that that's what a gift is. It's an ability to do something to help Christians and help the body of Christ. The key to error, however, is expressed in those that say the key to the success in the local church is every believer exercising his gift. That is not true. That's a key to error of saying that if we have this, this is everything. Always beware when someone says this is the key to the Christian life. There are no keys, single keys, to the Christian life. If someone says the key to the Christian life is being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's not true. That's important. That's a key, but it is not the key to, because there's the subject of prayer in the Christian life, the subject of Bible study in the Christian life, the subject of witnessing in the Christian life. There are many, many, many aspects of the Christian life. There is no key to. So gifts are important. So let's put down the use of your gift are important, but only part of the Christian life. They are important, but they are only part of, and I would certainly say an important part of, a vital part of the Christian life. And if you have felt pressure as to how you ought to act and how you ought to serve in the Christian life, and if you've been pushed in the area of doing certain things in terms of service, I hope that our study in 1 Corinthians 12 will be a relief in saying that every believer is unique. Your function, your purpose in the Christian life is not the same as the function and the purpose of someone else. A second error that gets made on the subject of spiritual gifts is what we will call elevation of the dramatic. Elevation of the dramatic. That is the characteristic of the charismatic movement, in that of the some 17 gifts listed in the New Testament, the ones that are really dramatic are healing, miracles, and tongues. For example, we will read that there's such a thing as the gift or the ability to show compassion, to show mercy. Now, granted, showing mercy and compassion in a given instance is not quite as dramatic as a miracle. If someone is ill And in that illness, you're able to sit down and compassionately share their problem with them. That is not nearly as dramatic as waving your hand, kicking their wheelchair, and they rise and walk. That's dramatic. And obviously, we tend to lean toward the dramatic rather than the others. And we'll find out in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that the Corinthians were doing just that. They were elevating the gifts that were dramatic when really those gifts should have been down at the bottom of the list. Not all gifts are important. There is a rank and there is an order. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, for example, down at verse 28, Paul prioritizes gifts and says there are some of them that are much more important than other ones. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, Paul says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then, and notice the then is after the number three, it's one, two, three, then miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. And it's interesting to note that Paul goes one, two, three, then all the rest. And the interesting thing is that the ones that are in the then category are the ones that are dramatic, such as healings. And so we want to beware of the error that elevates the dramatic gifts and fails to see the relevance of the other important ones. Now, how will we outline what we're going to study? This is sort of flying over it now, saying what is here. Number one, Paul deals with the source of gifts, chapter 12, 1 through 11. Notice reading, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 6, emphasis on source. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Notice the emphasis all the way through that the source of gifts is the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about gifts, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit. Two, diversity of gifts. Diversity of gifts, chapter 12, verse 12, through verse 31. Verse 12, for example, uses an illustration and says, for even as the body is one, that's the physical body, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So notice the emphasis and the illustration will be from the human body. The human body is a perfect illustration of gifts. As we sit here this morning, we are very much one person. And you understand the unity of the human body. And yet, that human body has all kinds of parts. And they all do something different. And Paul is going to emphasize that. Not only do they all do something different, but some are more important than another. I would much prefer to lose a finger than lose a head. One is fatal, one you can function with. And Paul is going to use that analogy to point out that the human body is one body. Everything coordinates. Everything works together. The whole body, the mind, the physical parts, they're all a unit. And they function harmoniously and they function together. Unless it is a lady making a left turn. But nonetheless, the body is one, and yet it's got all kinds of parts, that function and function in a harmonious way, and they function all together, and yet they're not all equally important. Certain parts of our body are more important than the other. And Paul is going to say the same thing is true in the body of Christ, the church, that there are all kinds of people that make it and all kinds of gifts in that body, emphasis on diversity. Third, Paul is going to say in the existence of gifts, there is priority. Chapter 13 through 14, 25. And the priority that Paul is going to emphasize will be twofold. Number one, even though we may have all kinds of abilities, there is to be a priority in terms of attitude or the priority of love. 1 Corinthians 13, entire chapter 1 through 13. And this is going to be the priority of attitude. As is true in life, so in Scripture, mental attitude is of prime importance. The way we think, and really the way we think whether in any area, is going to determine how effectively we act and how effectively we move. A priority of love. And then if you go over to chapter 14, the Corinthians were making a critical mistake, and the critical mistake they were giving was the priority to the dramatic gifts, namely the gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul is going to say, tongues is one of the least important gifts. There ought to be a priority of prophecy. Chapter 14 begins by saying, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And prophesying had to do with the communication of the Word of God. And the Corinthians were not emphasizing that. And in chapter 14, first 25 verses, the emphasis is on give that the priority, give that the first place. Then our passage breaks down into its fourth division, and the fourth division is regulation of gifts. 14:26 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. Notice how 14:26 begins. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The rule there at the latter part of verse 26 is simply saying the focal point of the church is to be edification or growing in grace. And thus, that's the way we will outline 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So let's begin with the source of gifts, 12:1-11. 12:1-11. Now, as Paul begins to talk about the existence of gifts and abilities and things that you can do, the first thing he starts us with is a contrast. And the contrast is one of paganism versus Christianity. And we will find out that as Paul contrasts paganism and Christianity, just at the outset, what would you say is the basic fundamental difference that Christianity makes as over against non-Christian religions? What would you say is the basic difference? The basic difference between the two can be easily summarized If someone said to you, contrast what you believe in Christianity versus Hinduism, versus some Eastern religion, what would you say? What is the basic difference between the two? The basic difference between the two is revelation in language. Revelation in words. If you read chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols." The word for dumb is the Greek term aphona. Break it down into two parts. Phona or phone. We've got it in many words in the English language. Microphone. Phonograph. The word phone means voice. And as you well know from English usage, a theist believes in God, and atheist, does not believe in God. And A is the English negation. And therefore, aphona means no voice. Doesn't talk. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't communicate. And therefore, he says, you were led astray to uncommunicating idols. To idols that don't tell you anything. That can't say what they believe. That can't say what their will is. That can't say what is right. That cannot say what is wrong and cannot answer your questions. You see, we sit here in Christianity with, in front of us, a Bible. And it's written in language. And as we gather together, we study the words of the Scripture because we believe that we have a God who said something. See, the assumptions of Christianity are, number one, God is. Number two, God talks. Number three, God inscripturates. By God inscripturates, we simply mean that what He has said is found in Scripture. And the basis of everything we do here is right here. There's a God who exists. And that God who exists says something. He is willing to talk. Another way of saying that is God is, and God who is a self-revealing God. He makes known His will. He answers questions. He tells us things. And those things that He has said are inscripturated. By inscripturated, we mean they are written, and they're written in the Hebrew, Greek Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament is where God talks. And given those things, then, what we do in Christianity is pretty clear. We study what God has said, we align our mental attitude with it, and as we align our mental attitude with what God has said, then we walk in that particular manner, and these are the fundamental differences. And this is what Paul is going to bring out in this passage. So then, we have three things in verse 1. Number one, the subject that he's going to talk about is introduced. Subject introduced, their past is reviewed, and then some facts are going to be established. First of all, subject introduced. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, if you take that little phrase, spiritual gifts, notice that the word gifts is in italics. And what that means is it is not part of the original text. You do not see the word gifts in the Greek New Testament. Now remember the rule. Whenever you see anything in your Bible in italics, read the sentence two times. Once with it, once without it. Paul says, now concerning spiritual. And the word spiritual is plural. So literally, not concerning spirituals. Read it with the word gifts in there. Not concerning spiritual gifts. And you note that our text has interpreted for us the idea of gifts. So the word involved, he is going to talk about spirituals or pneumatikon. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-N. The word pneumaticon can be divided right there after the pneumat. The Greek language often will take a noun and will put a suffix on it, like I-K-O-N, a suffix that means characterized by. Characterized by. The word pneuma is spirit. Pneumaticon means that which is characterized by the Holy Spirit. The reason our text puts spiritual gifts is later on he begins, and I know this is repetitive, we've been over it how many times in many, many years. How do you determine what a word means? Well, a quickie way, a fairly really undependable way of getting a sharp fix on a word is to go to a dictionary. But you've always got to ask, how did the dictionary find out what the word meant? And the answer to that is usage. How do we know what a word means? By the way, it's used. Don't you ever find yourself reading a book, you come on a word, you've never heard the word before, but you know what it means because you got context, and you know what I'm going to illustrate with. Yeah, you're tired of it, aren't you? You don't want to hear about shibglub anymore. Shibglub, assuming you don't know what it is determined by usage. If I say, and think, do you know, picture in your mind what a shibglub is. Picture it mentally. Now, I know most of you have been through this, so. But picture mentally, what is it? Let me give you usage. I have one in my pocket. Did your definition just go out? If it was a boat, it just went out, didn't it? Because a shibglub would not fit in my pocket. And so forth. And you give more usage. You take the shibglub out and you do something with it. Before I've wiped my forehead with a shibglub. This time, you take the shibglub out and I ate it. Now, the whole usage has changed. It's not something like a handkerchief. It is something like it's a food of some type. And you've categorized it because you've got usage. All right. When he says in verse 1, I want to talk to you about pneumaticon. You say, what in the world is that? Well, from the basic structure of the word, you know that it has to do with something that links to the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that something? Well, you read on in the context, you come down to verses such as verse 9, and you begin to find out that pneumaticon must be a certain kind of ability. Go back to verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom. That's a pneumaticon, word of wisdom. To another, a word of knowledge. Verse 9, to another, faith. To another, gifts of healing. And there, notice the word gifts is not in italics. It is a real word, gifts of healing. Verse 10, to another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy, and so forth and so forth. So you begin to realize that pneumaticon are abilities. And therefore, let's tie in then with his first use of the word pneumaticons. It is an ability supplied by the Holy Spirit. Square off the word ability. And the way we're going to develop gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 is to begin with the word ability supplied by the Holy Spirit. And then as we move on through the passage, we're going to apply some modifiers with that word ability that will tell what kind it is, the nature of it, but begin by saying simply this. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, has given you an ability. Don't try to figure out what it is. Don't talk about the nature of them. All we want to say is Paul is teaching the Corinthians that I do not want you to be ignorant about your Holy Spirit-given abilities that each one of you possesses. And what we will find out then is that the ability given to each Christian is unique, It is different. The worst thing you could do in the Christian life in terms of service is to imitate. You don't copy anybody. That's always a tendency. We look at someone who serves in a particular way and we want to copy them. We want to talk like them, comb our hair like them, walk like them, act like them. And I remember very, very well many, many years ago when I was just beginning that the thing was the preacher is Billy Graham. And I, in front of a mirror, got the proper stance, held the Bible in the proper way, extended with left arm, with right leg raised, and with right hand to point. And that is very, very foolish and very unbiblical. You don't have to copy anybody. You do have to recognize that you have an ability like nobody else has. You are unique. You are different. And the issue in the Christian life is, in the area of gifts, is to sharpen that ability so it works for you the way God intends for you to function and operate in the body of Christ. But this becomes the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, third note, looking at the word spiritual in verse 1, the word spiritual is used many times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it's used two ways. First of all, it is used of anything that pertains to the person of the Holy Spirit. Second, it is used of whatever He does in the lives of Christians. Whatever He does in the believer. And that word has occurred many, many times throughout the New Testament. And again, I repeat, it's a word that has to do with anything that pertains to the Holy Spirit. And second, it has to do with whatever the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. All right? The subject then is introduced of abilities supplied by the Holy Spirit to us. And we'll want to ask, what are they? How do we discover them? How do we use them? And that whole area, which we'll develop out through the chapter. All right? Subject introduced. Second, their past reviewed. Verse 2. And the past reviewed will revolve about two things. Number one, what they once were. And two, how they were once led. First of all, what they once were. Verse 2. You know not that when you were pagans. The word pagans is the translation of the Greek word ethne. Our English word ethnic comes from it. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament and throughout the history, people were divided into classes, most of the time two classes, on the basis of various things. Number one, they were divided on the basis of language. The Greeks loved to do that. They said you're one of two things. You're either Greek or barbarian. And that was a division of the human race on the basis of language. The word barbarian is meant to be an onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeic words are words that sound like what they mean. Sizzle. You listen to sizzle, and what does it do? It does what sizzle means. If you listen to the word pop, pop does what it means. It pops. Crackle, crackle. You listen to the sound of it. The meaning of it is conveyed by the sound of the word. The Greeks said, either you speak Greek or all you can do is blah, 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 blah. And they put that in the word barbar, which means similar to blah blah. That's all you can. You either speak Greek or you blabber. It's only alternatives, and that was our two divisions. Another way, and this is a very biblical way of dividing people, was on the basis of possession of the Word of God. And that was the division into the Jew-Gentile. That was a good onomatopoeic word. Came out right back there. Achoo. I don't know who contributed to that, but thank you. Achoo did. It conveyed the sound. And therefore, they divide on the basis of possession of the word. And when you have the Jew-Greek, or as we have right here, the Gentile idea, you know that when you were pagans is equivalent to saying, you know that when you were functioning apart from the Word of God, you had no Scripture to work with. You had no truth involved that you could function under. And that is the basis of that division. Now, when they were that way, Paul says, here is how you were influenced. What were the moving forces in your life? What motivated? What drove you? What was there? And that is found also in verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. However, you were led. And the emphasis is on two things. They were led by many means, but all of them led to one end. Many means one end. Now, where do we get that? We get the word many means in the word however. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to the dumb idols. However, you were led. And the however emphasizes there were all kinds of ways. It doesn't make any difference what it was. However it was, you were led. But notice you were led by all of them to one end. You were always led to idols. And therefore, whoever they may have followed, the pagan teachers, whatever they were, whoever they were, the polytheistic system that recognized many gods, you were always led to the same place, and you were always led to one end, and that is idols. The one end is defined as a wordless religion. You were always led to a wordless religion. No revelation, no truth, no communication, no objectivity in this area. And Paul is going to emphasize that God is a God who talks. And when we say God talks, we're talking about verbs, adjectives, adverbs, prepositional phrases, simple sentences, compound sentences, compound complex sentences, participles, gerunds, prepositions, infinitives, all things which you have always hated. But let's get down to it. Communication is done via, all grammar is saying how truth or facts get from one mind to another. And ability to understand those is of tremendous importance. And that's why Martin Luther made the remark that every believer, every Christian, must love grammar. Because God has spoken. And He's spoken by means of language. And therefore, it's of tremendous importance to us. Unless we want to go down the wordless religion end, have nothing left but a feeling, a thrill, religious excitement, religious enthusiasm, but nothing to base life on in terms of a mental attitude that understands some truth and is able to act in the light of that truth. All right, we'll pick up with this point next time. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. We pray that we might carefully look at the words of Scripture, realizing that You are the God who is, You're the God who talks, and You've inscripturated Your will and Your mind and Your truth in the book that we're studying today. May we understand it for the glory of Christ. Amen.